I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies upon us, that you've heard us as we have cried to you, and you've inclined your ear to us. Help us now, we pray, as we call upon you this day, and be gracious to meet with us in your kindness and your mercy and all your sustaining grace, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the book of Genesis in chapter 15. Genesis in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Genesis 15. This is the point we reached last Sunday, in verse 1, where God calls Abraham to experience the rest of faith by resting in the word of promise that God gives to him. In verse 1, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, as we've already seen in Scripture, Abram is for us a pattern of what a man of faith ought to be, and what the life of faith is intended to look like. And the way by which Abram is blessed by God becomes the pattern by which we are to seek the blessing of God. Now, at this point in the story of Abram's life, he has achieved a great victory over the enemies of God and his people. He's triumphed over the superior forces, apparently superior forces of the enemy. He has demonstrated his consecration to God as he refuses to be enriched by the king of Sodom and declares the Lord to be his portion, saying there to the king of Sodom in chapter 14 that he had raised his hand to the God of heaven, the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I'll not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram had determined that he would set his ambition upon God alone, and God alone would be the chief desire and the chief treasure of his heart. So at the end of chapter 14, you see him reaching, as it were, a high point of consecration to God. And yet I want us to notice today that as Abram at this point is alone with God, he is troubled still at a deep level with doubt and fear. In mind and spirit, it's evident that he's distressed. You see that from verse 2. God has given him this wonderful promise, your reward will be exceedingly great. And Abram says to God in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So in spite of God's promise to him, Abram is brought into real testing, a time of darkness and difficulty, of doubt and fear. And this is a common experience for God's people. It's often the case that after a period of particular blessing, a time of victory, when we come into a place of renewed consecration of ourselves to God, as Abram does here, inward assault arises. Trouble of heart in a man of faith or a woman of faith. There are numerous examples of that in Scripture. You're probably calling some to mind even now. And I suppose we ought not to be surprised by that, because of all things, it is consecration to God that the devil detests most in the life of men and women, boys and girls. The giving of a heart and life to God attracts the venom of Satan and draws satanic attack upon us. He hates that. He hates consecration to God. So at a time when we might be enjoying spiritual victory and come to a new and a deeper consecration to God in ourselves, we need to be aware of our vulnerability at that point. It may bring us to think that we are strong and to forget that in spiritual things, always we remain dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, to uphold us. So we have to guard against pride, and we have to guard against complacency at such times, and continually be looking to God to strengthen us in our natural weakness as we have to endure satanic assault. Many of us know what it is to forget to do that. We're never more in need of spiritual protection and personal watchfulness than in the aftermath of some spiritual blessing and victory. Now notice the two areas in which Abram needs assurance from God. At the beginning of verse 2, we see that he needs to be assured about a frustrated and a disappointed hope. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. So as far as we can tell at this point, Abram has been in Canaan probably for around about 10 years. And yet, although God has given these amazing promises to him when he calls him from the Ur of the Chaldees, telling him he would bless him, make his offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth, he'd make him a blessing to the whole world and so on, there isn't any sign, there is no evidence at all after 10 years that God is doing anything to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. Abram has no child. So the issue facing Abram at this point is Perseverance. Because it's one thing, isn't it, for us to begin a life of faith, but the challenge is to go on and to continue living the life of faith. God had called him. He had launched out in response to this word of promise from God in faith. You remember the writer to the Hebrews telling us, leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, going out not knowing where he was going, but going out nonetheless in answer to God's call, exercising grace. And Abram ventures all upon it. He invests the entirety of his life and his future in God's word of promise to him and his call to him at that time, and understanding that God was going to fulfill all that he had promised, bring it to pass in Abram's life. That was a real test, wasn't it? That was a real test. And yet, here's a greater test. 10 years pass, and it still isn't fulfilled. There's still no sign at all that it's coming to pass in his life. It's a real test for a man of faith, and every believer has to endure that test. Every believer faces that usually many times throughout their life and experience. Perseverance. That's why when we come to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 12, after recounting, you remember the names of past men and women of faith, he says, let us, in the light of that, run with perseverance the race that is set before us. You see, we may begin well in the Christian life, but the real issue is whether there is such trust in God and faith and consecration to him that 20, 30, 40 years afterwards, we are still following him, still expressing our confidence and faith in God that is unshakable after decades. There are many who seem to show strong signs of faith, true, it seems, spiritual experience, who profess their love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all well and good, but the real issue is the possession of persevering faith. He that perseveres to the end shall be saved. That's the thing that will draw us through the years. That's where Abram's faith is tested at this point. I am childless, he says. And Abram is honest enough to acknowledge the difficulty of trusting God when 10 years have passed and there are no signs of the fulfillment of the promise that he's made to us. Imagine the trial of faith for a missionary, for example, who feels a clear sense of calling to a difficult field, and they go. And many have experienced this. They've gone to a field and they've invested all their heart and strength and soul, as it were, into that place, and some for decades, and there is no fruit. What a test then to keep on going when the weeks and the months and the years pass without a single conversion, and yet they keep going with the word of God to those people. Knowing God's call, knowing God's faithfulness, they continue. Perseverance, trust, and confidence in God's faithfulness to perform all that he has promised. Here then, after 10 years, Abram still has no child. And it wasn't unbelief, was it, that gave rise to this statement of Abraham. It was faith that caused his problem. He really did believe that God meant what he had said to him. Unbelief would have ignored God's promise. Unbelief would have been quite untroubled by the lack of fulfillment of the promise. But faith is troubled. And because Abram took God's word seriously, he was troubled by disappointed hope. Not only so, but he was discouraged by a disappointing prospect. The future did not appear to be as bright and as inviting as he first thought. It appeared that it was going to fall short of his expectations. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, talking of his servant. Now, God's intention and God's promise to Abram was clearly that someone who was his own child, born his own seed from his own body, that a great nation would descend from Abram himself, and yet he has no child. And it appears that he was going to have to do what everybody else did in that day and generation if they were in his situation and circumstance. They would adopt a favored servant and make the servant the heir. That was obviously second best. You did that if you had no other option. And as second best, it seemed to Abram, as he was childless, Eliezer, the chief steward, would have to be adopted as his heir. Second best. Second best because it fell short of what God had actually promised him. And we see here in verse 2 and again in verse 8, Abram addresses God as Lord God. You could translate that Sovereign Lord. Oh, Sovereign Lord. It's an acknowledgement, it's an expression of Abram's faith that God is on the throne, and yet he's perplexed that the Sovereign Lord has not acted for him. He has not yet fulfilled the promise that he made to him, and that's the way in which his heart and mind was being assaulted and assailed at this particular time. Here's the Sovereign Lord. He has made these promises, and the promises are unfulfilled. Now notice how gracious and good God is to his servant Abram at this point, perplexed and discouraged as he is, and in need of reassurance. Notice how Abram's thinking, firstly, is corrected by the word of God in verse 4. Abram comes to God with his question, and then the word of the Lord came to him. Abram needed to have his thinking corrected, and that correction came through the word of God. And this is an abiding principle for men and women of faith. Confusion or distress in the life of a believer about the things of God is addressed by the word of God. It's the word of the Lord that is to address and correct our thinking. Prime example of this in the New Testament would be in Luke 24, with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, with their dashed hopes and the depression that came with that. And the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures. And as their thinking and their understanding of the events of the cross were put into a proper order, so their whole demeanor changed and their depression was dispelled. Their thinking was so vital to their emotional state. So this is an abiding principle. What the Lord says in verse 4 is that he has not forgotten what he has said to Abram. He did not say one thing but mean another thing. And Eliezer would not be Abram's heir, but a son of his own body would be heir to the promise. So God clarifies his word to Abram. And he needed that because Abram had begun to think about the whole situation in a worldly way, in a secular way. And his assessment of things led to him concluding that the only possible way forward for him was to adopt the world's practice around him. If a man was like Abram, evidently far too old to have a son, with a wife who was far too old to bear a child, then the secular answer to that problem was to adopt someone else. You would adopt someone upon whom you could bestow your wealth, adopt him as your son, and endow your estate to him. And Abram comes to think that that's the only option open for him now, what everybody else was doing. And God has to come to him and correct his whole mistaken way of thinking. And he has to make it clear to Abram that it was not through Eliezer that God's promise would be fulfilled, but that his purpose was unchanged and unchanging, that he meant what he had said to him at the beginning, that it would be in Abram's own descendants that God's purposes would find their ultimate fulfillment. And that, of course, is totally unnatural. In fact, its fulfillment was going to be totally supernatural. And that's the point, really. That's why Abram had to wait so that he would come to understand that the fulfillment of God's promise was not going to be anything to do with Abram's ability. It was going to be a supernatural act. It was going to be God's power put forth to achieve his purposes. Abram's thinking needed to be corrected. He needed to learn to think God's thoughts rather than the world's thoughts. And of course, it's very easy for us to slip into worldly ways of thinking, in which our minds become more shaped by the way the world thinks rather than by the word of God to us. And so God comes to Abram to correct his thinking. Of course, the word of God, the word of the Lord, still comes to the Lord's people. The word of the Lord comes to us when we come to it. When we come to the scriptures, and in every area of our lives, it is God's intention that his word should inform and judge and correct our understanding about everything. That's the basic protection that God gives to us, and it keeps us back from disaster. Imagine what would or what could have happened if Abram had followed his own thoughts at this point. It would have been a calamity. But the word of the Lord comes to him and corrects him and reshapes his thoughts and his understanding and brings his thinking into line with God's purposes. And that's what the New Testament tells us is the purpose of the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for instruction, for correction." And it is the correction that is so necessary. It's a Greek word. The word for correction is a Greek word that is strongly connected to that particular field of medicine, orthopedics or orthodontics. It means to set something straight that is crooked. That skill that you see when people have to go to an orthodontist and then for months of their lives they're wearing a brace and it's straightening their teeth and putting them back into order, into the right place. Well, that's something of the purpose of the Word of God. It corrects what is crooked. And in the realm of thought, our thinking, particularly the shape of our mind, the Word of God is intended to set it right so that our thinking functions correctly. And of course, that's a vital matter, isn't it? The shape of your mind, the things we think of as vital and crucial, and those things we judge to be relatively trivial and unimportant or secondary. How are we to decide which is which? Well, our minds are to be shaped and ordered by God's word. And sometimes the reason why people are avoiding God's word is they know it's challenging the way they're thinking, and the way in which they're thinking is predominantly being shaped by the world and what the world thinks is important. And we need to be submitting our mind to the word of God and having the word of God shape our mind, so that just as the word of the Lord came to Abram and set his thoughts straight, so we submit our thoughts to the word of God. And then not only so, but Abram's faith was strengthened by the promises of God. His faith was strengthened by the promises of God. His thinking straightened by the word of God. His faith strengthened by the promises of God. Verse 5. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, in some way, that's a confirmation of the promise that God made to Abram back in chapter 13 and verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." But we can perhaps also see a new dimension here as God tells Abram to look to the stars. If you can count them, your descendants will be like them. Only in relatively modern times have we come to realize something of the vastness of the universe, and some believe that we're still far short of the mark when it comes to numbering the stars. But it may be here that there's a dual reference, a dual description of dust and stars. It may be that this is a description of the two seed of Abram, the physical seed, which is the Jewish nation, and the spiritual seed, which is the company of believers in every generation who are called children of Abram by faith. Maybe that's how we're to understand these two images of the dust and the stars. But whatever, God is enlarging and he's expanding his promise now to Abram. And he's revealing this plan that is going to affect the whole of human destiny. He's revealing his plan of salvation. Because from Abram, ultimately, it is Christ who is to come into the world. And then from Christ will come a new humanity, who will be children of Abram by faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. So this promise that God is revealing to Abram here is going to affect the whole of history. And Abram, we're told, responds to it with faith. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now that's a statement that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament takes up twice as an example of saving faith, of how a man is made acceptable by God, before God, through faith. Abram is the great example of a true believer. Abram believed God. He totally accepted the promise of God. He rested himself and his entire future upon God and upon God's plan. That's what he was relying upon. And God credited that to him for righteousness. It was resting on God and God alone that made Abram acceptable to God. In Romans 4, if you've got your Bible, perhaps you want to turn to that passage. In Romans 4, the apostle comments on this verse as he, chapter 4 and verse 18, where he speaks like this. He speaks of Abram, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that was the nature of Abram's faith. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now verse 23 and following. The words, it was accounted to him for righteousness, he says, were written, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Just notice there what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. He's saying, Abram believed God for a miracle that was yet to come, not wavering in it, but casting himself on God who had promised nothing short of an absolute miracle to fulfill his promise. And Abram believed God for a miracle that was yet to come for him. It lay in the future. And Paul is saying, now this is recorded in Scripture for us as well as for Abram. We believed God for a miracle that has already been performed from our perspective. And this is how we are made acceptable with God. We believe the miraculous coming and dying and rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the miracle of the atonement, that he took our sins to himself on the cross and bore their guilt and their punishment. We believe on the miracle of his victorious resurrection. And trusting ourselves in those things to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God credits that to us as righteousness. That is, we become acceptable to God. And this is the only way for persons to be made right with God today. So your eternal destiny this morning is hanging on this truth, which tells us we need to look to God. We need to believe him, to rest on what he has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Paul says there, again, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Well, back to Genesis 15. Abram's faith was strengthened by the promises of God, and your faith may grow as you look to God alone and rest upon him. Then lastly, Abram's assurance was confirmed by the oath and the covenant of God. That's what this chapter is about from verse 8 to the end. Notice Abram comes back to God seeking assurance. Verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And how gracious God is to Abram. He doesn't remonstrate with him for his questioning, but he reassures him through what seems to us to be a very strange ceremony. He said to him, verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram is instructed to cut these animals in two, to place them in two parallel lines opposite each other and before him, and then follows this strange ritual in which God is putting himself under oath to Abram and entering into a binding covenant with him. Abram sets out the two lines of carcasses, and then ordinarily, under this kind of oath, both parties to the covenant would pass between the two lines of pieces, mutually making a covenant with each other, cutting a covenant, as it was called. That's not what happens here, though, is it? Here it is only God, in the appearance of a burning torch, who passes between the pieces. Verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And what God was saying is that the covenant depended upon nothing but God himself, his own purpose, his own word, his own intention. The covenant was not a two-sided mutual agreement, but God himself was going on oath to assure his servant Abram, this is how you'll know you'll inherit this promise. I am making an oath, God says. What an amazing thing that God should do that. What amazing condescension. The living God, the eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, swearing an oath to Abram. We are sometimes required, aren't we, to make an oath. It's a sad acknowledgement of the fact that we are sometimes untrustworthy. God has no need to make an oath. God is never untrustworthy, but he does so to Abram in order to bring to him this gracious word of assurance. And it's an extraordinary and a powerful oath. And there was something awesome and fearful about the whole event, we are told. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And the scholars tell us that what was being symbolized in this form of covenant is that the person passing between these carcasses was saying, may the same thing happen to me if I do not keep my word. May I be dismembered if I break this covenant with you. Abram says, how shall I know that I will inherit what you promise? And God says, I am a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. This is how you know. And God fulfilled this covenant in the coming of Jesus. As Zacharias saw and proclaimed, God has remembered his holy covenant with Abraham, our father. It was a covenant promised to Abram that from him would come the hope of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus. And this same Jesus came, and he sealed the covenant with his blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, he says. It's the covenant-making God demonstrating to us once more that having covenanted with his people, he goes to any length to keep the covenant, to sustain and to maintain it. And that's an amazing fact upon which every one of us here today may anchor our soul in days of darkness and difficulty. This God goes to any length to keep his promise. He'll never break covenant with us. He will never break covenant with his people. So we're to fix our eyes upon God, and we're to contemplate to what lengths he goes to keep covenant with his people. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And have you ever thought about what God says there at the end of this chapter? In verse 13 to 16, for example, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See what God is revealing in those words to Abram? He was showing Abram that he is a God with a plan for the long term. We are short-termist, aren't we, in our planning so often. He's the God who knows, Scripture says, the end from the beginning, because he is the God of history. He has decreed what will happen in the realm of men and of angels and all others. And he looks down through the running centuries and he plans for the long term. And maybe that is one of the explanations of the difficulties that you might be facing in your life today. You might be undergoing some trial in which you feel that everything is against you and you cry to God and it's as if the heavens are as brass. But we need to understand that God's covenant is not a short-term thing. And his plan is not a short-term plan. He plans for the long term. And he calls us to look to him for the perfect outworking and fulfillment of his plan. And we are to submit then not only to God's will, but to God's timetable. And we are to believe God that it shall be just as he has spoken. That is the life of faith. And this is how we are to live until that glorious day dawns. The Lord bless us and bless his word to us. Amen.